So if you've got your Bibles, if you keep them open, if you have it handy, because we'll be looking quite closely at this passage. If we could have up the PowerPoint slides. Thanks. Let's pray as we come to look at God's Word. Dear Father, we do give you the thanks and praise, Lord, for everything that you have done through Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you have exalted him and magnified him. We thank you, Father, that you have made him the center, you made him the focus of our salvation. And we pray, Father, that you would please open our eyes as we read this passage, that we would see clearly who Jesus is, and that we would enter into the rest that he promises. So please help me to speak. Please help us to understand and study your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Right. Let's see if we've got the... Okay. Thanks, John. Okay, so Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. I'm going to start with a little personal anecdote. Does anyone know? You'd have a great knowledge, I guess, of mountains. I know some people are into fell walking, mountaineering. It's not actually that high. Does anyone know what mountain, or one of the mountains in that picture? Will anyone guess whereabouts it is, roughly? Somewhere I've been. Sorry? Oh, right country in a sense of it, but it's in the UK. It's a bit smaller than Ben Nevis. Yeah, it's smaller than Ben Nevis, which is a good thing. It is sort of south. It is in England. Yes, it is in England. And it is snowed over. Yeah, it is in the Lake District. That's right, Jez. Yeah, it's in the Lake District. It is Scarfell Pike, yes, that's good. Yeah, it doesn't look very memorable, does it, particularly? But it is Scarfell Pike, that's the highest mountain, in England. Now, when I was in my mid-20s, with a group of friends, we got quite into walking and kind of progressed into kind of scrambling and things like that. And we thought, why don't we go up Scarfell Pike together? It can't be that hard. You know, we've done lots of walking in the North Downs and things like that. So we'll go to Scarfell Pike. This sort of turned into probably one of the worst organized and worst planned ascents of Scarfell Pike in history, actually. So we did this trip. We kind of went up there in the car, and we got there, and it was kind of, we drove up from London. It's quite a long way, you know, about 6 hours. And we got to the bottom. We stayed overnight somewhere. We got to the bottom of Scarfell Pike to begin our ascent, and it was at that point we realized that the map was in London. And this is before kind of smartphones, so I'm a bit old. So we didn't basically have any idea kind of how we're going to get up there anyway. But we thought, well, we can ask people and perhaps it will kind of work out all right anyway. As we were going along, we kind of realized that we had perhaps done a few miscalculations. It was snowing, like as you can see on there. And some of us didn't have any boots, didn't have any waterproofs. We also didn't bring any food, anything like that kind of at all. But... thankfully, somehow, by God's grace, we managed to kind of get up there, and we managed to find the way by asking a few people. And we did kind of get up to the top, but not too many incidents there. I think we were the last people up that day, because what we also didn't calculate is that it kind of gets dark. We didn't have any torches or anything else like that either. And so we were up there at the top of Scarfell Pike while the sun is beginning to set. It's when we kind of realised that not only do you get up there, you have to get down from the mountain as well. And so we're thinking, oh dear, we have to somehow now get down here before it's completely pitch black and we can't see anything at all. So then we did, maybe one of the fastest descents of Scarfell Pike, perhaps that year. Anyway, so we all kind of bowled down, a few sort of falls kind of along the way, but thankfully we managed to get down just as it was completely dark. And I'm not sure that my legs had ever been more tired than they were kind of at that point. It was quite an exciting, but absolutely exhausting day. And we all went into, we found a pub and we had dinner. And wow, I was so hungry as well by the end of that there. What a relief. I just could not wait for a rest. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like that where you've been utterly exhausted and you've been so thankful for a rest, for a chance to actually put up your feet and to have some relaxation and quiet time. Maybe you feel even today that you need a bit of a rest. Maybe you feel that you've been working pretty hard, perhaps not maybe physically, but maybe what about on the inside? who will go through many different things in this broken world. There's a constant barrage for our attention, though. So many things to think about, no matter who we are, where we are currently. Many things fighting for our attention. It's hard now, isn't it? Even when we leave with a smartphone, we're constantly connected to the world. Everything that's going on, all its troubles, all its worries, all its anxieties, not just our own ones. Do you ever feel like you need, on the inside, a deep, deep rest? But how in this broken world can we find that rest? Maybe you're facing a particular challenge at the moment. It could be a challenge relationally. It could be a health challenge, an economic challenge, maybe difficult decisions to make. Maybe you're just feeling burnt out. This is a normal part of the life that we experience in this broken world, isn't it? It's something that no one can say that they are really exempt from. So how do we find in this world real, deep and lasting rest, more than just rest after a long walk, but rest that actually is on the inside and rest that abides? How do we find real rest within? Some people maybe are up for adventurous things like water skiing. That's not something that I've ever done here, but this picture, something that came to mind. You know, what you are kind of joined to really sets the pace for your life, doesn't it? You know, if you're holding on to a speedboat, you're going to go fast and you don't have much control over the direction in which you're moving. And our life can be a bit like that, can't it, really? Sometimes we might feel that it's going so fast and it's just out of our own control. Whatever we're joined to is what sets the pace and sets the direction for our life, isn't it? What you trust, you know, determines your experience in life of rest or not. And this passage that we just heard read out here, Jesus talks about and comes to this conclusion about how to receive rest. And he talks about the shape of our life that makes for receiving this deep inner rest. So we're going to be looking very carefully at this passage and what Jesus says here in Matthew's Gospel. And look at it in three different parts. So we're going to look at three R's. I found this little alliteration might help us, perhaps. Repentance, first of all. Revelation in the middle part. And then finally, rest. How do we receive Jesus's deep and lasting rest? Now, does anyone know, just before we look into the text here, what this diagram is? Can anyone guess? Have a careful look at it. It looks like a spirograph, doesn't it? If anyone remembers spirographs. Anyone know what this shows? Yeah, that's very good. That's right. Yeah, where things refer to other things. And in the Bible. So you've got here all the books of the Bible listed out. And someone's worked out where all the cross-references are in the Bible. Can you see just how detailed that is? And how interesting it shapes as well, no? There's an incredible symmetry there. Incredible patterns here. But you see just how connected the Bible is. You know, in our days of the internet, we think about hyperlinks. Pages that are, you know, saved on computers across the world that are all connected up together. You could draw perhaps a diagram. Well, the Bible is kind of hyperlinked and more. It is full of closely connected references and allusions across time. Quite incredible, really. Just part of its evidence, perhaps, that it is an inspired book. We're not just talking here about just human writings, but humans inspired by God as they write across many centuries. And maybe, you know, perhaps for this passage here in Matthew, as we look through Matthew's Gospel, there's a lot of references to the Old Testament. You know, Matthew was probably writing primarily to people who were Jewish, who knew the Old Testament really well. And one of the books he particularly draws from is Isaiah. And Jesus refers to, in Matthew, to Isaiah kind of all the time. And maybe Isaiah is also kind of part of the backdrop here. This verse came to mind from Isaiah when I first read this. It's Isaiah 30, verse 15. This is God speaking to Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Let's read that again. In repentance and rest is your salvation. I'll echo with the passage here. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. You didn't want it. You wouldn't receive it. And this is the same problem, the same issue that Jesus is speaking to here, this rejection of God's way, rejection of repentance and rest that is salvation. Let's think before we go into it, just a little question now. We like to break out and have a bit of discussion on our tables. What is it that makes a person move direction? What is it that makes you change? This is an AI-generated image. It comes up with all kinds of really weird things, so I don't know kind of where the cakes come from, but this is the input anyway. It's a cake on fire. I don't know why. Imagine a man sitting on a chair. Okay, what would make him move? What makes you or any person do anything? Right, most people like to stay their course, but what is it that makes you change your direction? So have a chat on your tables. What makes a person change? Suggestions. So I'll start over here first. Yep, Trevor? You got a great one. What makes a person change? Interesting. Very interesting. Yes, it gives a reaction to what's around you that isn't in your control. That's nice, isn't it? Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, because it doesn't come from like within you in that sense, does it, so much? No, yeah. 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 Yes. Yeah. Very interesting. Yes. Yes. So it's not so much in your own decision necessarily, in its beginnings. Yeah, good. Okay, excellent. Thank you. Very good. I'll come to this table. Interesting, yes. Learning something you didn't know about before. Some new factor. Yeah, some new influence. Something that wasn't there previously. Great. Thank you. Okay, I'll come to Ruth Taylor. Love. Very interesting. Okay, can you expand on that, Karen? What do you think? Sorry, Karen. Yeah, very good. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Karen. Yes, so can we love? Yeah, love can change. Love changes everything was a song, wasn't it? Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote it. Like, yeah, many years ago. Yeah, so yeah, maybe love. Yeah, yeah, Jesus is love, and we'll think about that as well, how that can change our direction. Brilliant, thank you. On this table, yeah.
Maybe a distraction, something that catches your eye.
Interesting. Yes.
Driving along, for example, and you see a baby.
A bakery. yeah, brilliant, yes. So something that maybe draws you, like a bakery, something that appeals to you, some pleasure maybe or something, yes, that kind of takes you. Yes, interesting, isn't it? Yes, often sometimes it's sort of pain, pleasure, is it, in life, like a fire or a bakery that kind of pushes you or pulls you in one way or another. Very good. Okay, excellent. So I think all of these things are very relevant here and relevant to our consideration as well, about what things make us change direction, what things actually kind of move us. I'm very static, but sometimes something from the outside, something very powerful, something like love, can actually change us around, change our thinking and make us move. And this sense of changing, of coming to some realization, of moving, going in a different direction, is really key to this passage and to this first part in particular. So we're going to look down now into the text. If you have your Bibles there, and Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20 to begin with. So Jesus says this, it says this in the text. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles have been performed, because they did not repent. This is this word, did not repent. Now, what does this word mean? I know repent might sound like a kind of heavy word at first, you know. You think someone shouts, you know, repent. Well, what does repent actually mean? Well, repent is this word I put up on here in this Greek word. It means metanoia, right? Or metanoia, sometimes is the verb, I think. So it means to, metanoia means like, noia is like your thinking, your mind. And meta means to change in this. So it's like changing your mind. You're changing your thinking. We're thinking about what makes a person change direction. Yeah, well, sometimes something happens on the outside. Something is different to before, and you find that your mind has been changed. That happened to you before? Maybe you thought you've been really sure about something till suddenly something happens that contradicts what you thought, and you changed your mind. So what it's saying here is that the people in these towns where Jesus was doing his miracles, they were not changing their mind, right? They were fixed in their perception of Jesus, and they were not reconsidering. They were going on one particular course. And then Jesus says this in verse 21. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now these two places you're talking about here, Chorazin and Bethsaida, these are both towns, not particularly big towns, but they're towns near the Sea of Galilee. They are towns in the region where Jesus had lived and grown up. They are towns in the area where he is teaching now. Not that far away from Nazareth. Not so far. It's a bit like, for us, like saying, say, Oxted and Red Hill. You haven't repented. You know, these are local places, not somewhere far away, but the places where he had probably been speaking, where he'd come across people, where he performed his miracles. And he says, "Woe to them." In other words, you're in trouble. This is sad. This is terrible. Why? What's the problem? He says, if the miracles that were performed in you, the miracles that they'd seen Jesus do in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, here's the contrast. Tyre and Sidon, these were not Jewish cities. This was not in Galilee. These were Gentile Phoenician cities. These were seen by the Jews as really like bad places. Okay, these were pagan Gentile cities. They say, "Wow, who lives in there? Bad people." Okay, it's a bit like sort of contrasting something like LA, you know, somewhere like that, you know, Monte Carlo, a place where, yeah, really bad people live, not like good, respectable places like Oxted, you know. It's kind of like, that's kind of the contrast there. But Jesus is saying, no, he is saying that it's going to be worse. Well, he's saying that in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented, they would have changed their mind, they would have decided in Tyre and Sidon, if they'd seen what you've seen, Chorazin and Bethsaida. So what his main point is that, look, you've seen so many miracles, it is remarkable that you're not changing your mind, that you're not listening to God, that you're not receiving me. Even these super bad places, if they'd just seen what you'd seen, they would absolutely have changed their mind long ago in sackcloth and ashes, like a symbol of mourning, of like remorse and regret. He says in verse 22, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. There will be a day of reckoning, and it will be actually worse for you than for these clearly bad cities." I mean, that's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? What a thing to say. These cities probably would look pretty respectable, quite religious as well from the outside. Quite religious. But Jesus is saying that they're in deep, deep trouble. And then mentions another one. "And you, Capernaum," that's another town in Galilee where he'd actually based his ministry, "will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Now, we all perhaps know, or many of us know from the Old Testament, what Sodom was. I mean, Sodom is like the archetypical like place of evil, the place that God destroys, Sodom and Gomorrah. And they would have thought, like, you're not saying we're as bad as Sodom. But Jesus is warning them. He's saying that if those miracles that you see in Capernaum had been performed in Sodom, then they would have turned away from the evil things they were doing, turned to God, and Sodom would have survived. It's such a strong, strong picture here. A very, very strong statement that would no doubt have really offended these people. So why is Jesus doing this? Why is he giving this warning? Well, let's have a little think. Why do we think that in these towns in Galilee, these respectable, nice places full of moral, upright Jewish people, why did they not repent? Why did they reject Jesus despite all the miracles that he performed? Why do you think, even if someone had seen a miracle, they might not repent? If you saw clear evidence that Jesus is the King, that he is the King of Kings, that he's the King of the Kingdom of God, he has all power and authority, why would you still not believe? So just perhaps turn on your tables and we'll take a few minutes to discuss this. Why would they not believe? To draw that to a close, we haven't got too much time to discuss. We'll start from the other side. Scott, we'll go to the back. I'll start on the sound desk first. Did you have any... Sorry to pick on you.
I think you said Jesus didn't fit
perspective. Yeah, very interesting. Yeah, it didn't fit their preconceptions. They had a fixed idea. Yeah, so they couldn't accept it, even when he was right in front of them. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Okay, we'll come to this table.
And we said what we started to believe is that you just don't want to. You don't want to relinquish your own will and you
don't
want to resist it. Whereas the right place where God's people command
them. Yes. Yeah, a sense of being right in who they are, yes, at that time. And not being open to accept what Jesus is saying as that. Yeah, okay, thank you. Yes, that strong will from the inside to resist him. Very good. I'll come to Angelique's table. Yeah. Yes, that's fair, isn't it? Yeah, it's interesting, yeah, that people don't, yeah, necessarily accept good when it's in front of them. Yeah, very good, thank you. Let's go to this table over here. Richard. Yes, go to the crowd. You have to count the costs, yes, for that change. Yeah, very good. Thank you. And last table, please. Explain it away, sort of. Very good. So very good. So perhaps there's quite a range of kind of reasons then. All these sort of things that we can put up, and they were started putting up as barriers, and a sort of hardness as to why they were not accepting Jesus, even though he was performing all these miracles right in front of them. They just did not repent. They just would not change their minds. They wouldn't go along. They would not accept Jesus. Think about perhaps what a miracle actually even is. Miracles perhaps are signs of the kingdom. So Jesus was clearly demonstrating the kingdom of God in Matthew, that he comes and he preaches, he proclaims this kingdom of God. These are strong signs of this kingdom. Why wouldn't you change? You know, if you see this kingdom is coming, is breaking in. And in the miracles as well, it shows the character of the kingdom, that the kingdom is the kingdom of wholeness, of healing, of restoration, as the prophets had said it would be. And so this is breaking in. Jesus is demonstrating, giving signs of this coming kingdom. And yet still, people don't necessarily accept it. I think you came up with many, many great reasons. I've just only got a few. Why do we maybe not repent? Why wouldn't they repent? Maybe pride. That's a sort of basic one, I guess. You know, pride, just we don't want to be, a person doesn't want to be humble. We don't want to think it's not all down to us, that we don't direct our own life, our own will, ultimately. Apathy, just saying, well, you know, maybe, but I just want to think about it, can't be bothered. Or disbelief sometimes, just outright, like, I just don't believe it, just don't accept it. So the question is then, how can we then change? So these are the barriers to change, the barriers to repentance, the barriers to going a different direction. What is it then that makes a person change? We thought about that earlier, isn't it? What are these factors that come from the outside? And I think we get to that in this sort of middle section here, if we look down into our Bibles, in verse 25 to verse 27. I think what it is that actually changes our direction, that causes us to repent, to have that change of mind, Jesus says here, is it's a revelation of the Father. It's a revelation of the Father. But there's a surprise, or plenty of surprises, in this revelation. Verse 25, it says this. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. What does that mean? Jesus says, I praise you. He says, I confess, I agree, I assent, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. The sense that you've concealed them and you've not made them obvious to the wise and learned, to those who consider themselves to be well informed, to be really clever, to be very intelligent. And that's really interesting, isn't it? I mean, that might seem a bit paradoxical, though, because in our world, the way we normally think is, who makes the discoveries? We think about the particle physics this morning, weren't we? Who makes the discoveries? Who works at CERN? All the really clever people, all the smart people. Well, that's kind of what we expect, isn't it? But Jesus says it's the opposite here. He says that you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. So it's not a matter of how smart we are, okay? It's not fundamentally a matter of how intelligent or clever we are. And Jesus was probably referring to two people in mind particularly here, probably to the Pharisees and the scribes, because they were the ones who felt that when it came to understanding the things of God, when it came to understanding the scriptures, they were the wise and learned. They were the ones who knew it inside out, who knew it better than anyone else. They were the experts on the things of God. But Jesus is saying, no, actually, it's not being revealed to you, but actually God has hidden it. And instead, he's revealed it to little children. Who's it being revealed to? Little children. The word actually for little children means non-speakers. I mean, so what age does a child begin to speak? So the picture here is really of like an infant. It's like a really vulnerable, innocent, tiny baby. Now, of course, it's not speaking literally about tiny babies, okay? Because tiny babies can't understand. But it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for who God wants us to be, for the person who does receive these things. What does it mean to be a little child here? Not a literal infant, but perhaps those who are humble, like a child, those who are open to accept what God is saying. Little children don't have the wisdom and the learning in that sense of adults. They don't have that knowledge. And yet these are the ones that is saying that it is God's pleasure. In verse 26, it's God's pleasure to reveal, to show, to share these things to actually little children. Now, this is actually, it might sound, isn't that kind of just difficult to get our heads around, isn't it? How can this be? But I think actually in there that there's an encouragement for us, no. Because, you know, no matter how smart we are in this world, pretty much sooner or later we reach our limit, no. When you think about it, right? You know, how many books do you think there are in the British Library? Absolutely millions. And how many books have you ever read? What percentage of those books do you think that would encompass? Like 0.0000. Even like the smartest, most well-read person in the world, how many of those books have they actually read? Pretty small percentage. There just isn't enough life, enough time. So imagine if it was actually down to your intelligence and wisdom to work out what God requires, to work out God's way of salvation, then actually we'd all be in a lot of trouble, no? It'd be pretty bad, right? And it seemed pretty unfair that it was just like the super smart who could kind of do it. Everyone else was just... But that's not God's way. It says actually it's been hidden from the wise and learned and revealed instead to little children, those who come to God in humility, in earnestness, in openness. And this is pleasing. This is well pleasing to you in verse 26. Jesus goes on to say, let's look back down again at our Bibles. In verse 27, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All things have been committed. The sense of everything's been like handed over, given over to Jesus. Jesus has been given authority. He's been given power. He is going to be the Saviour. He's been entrusted with judgment. And he's been entrusted to reveal the Father. This is the key bit that I think makes the change. What is it that makes a person change? It says this: no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I was mentioning earlier about love and its power to change. When we have a revelation of the love of the Father and God's fatherhood, this is powerful. This is like that outside force that changes us. It doesn't start from within us, but it comes from outside. That this revelation is transformative. Those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Connect back again to verse 25. What does it say? Who revealed to? Revealed to little children. Such is God's pleasure. This is his way. This is the way that he wants it to be. There's echoes perhaps again, I think, of Isaiah in that. In Isaiah 30, verse 15. Remember what it said there? But you would have none of it. God has a way of salvation in repentance and rest in your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you wouldn't have it. You didn't want it. The way of salvation actually seems on the outside maybe kind of a bit weak. They were facing, an actual, in this time, a real military crisis, a major threat. But God is saying it's not actually down to your cleverness or ingenuity or power or human power or strength. He's saying repentance and rest is where your salvation is. It's through quietness and trust is your strength. We could sum it up and say it's in faith, as we know. It's through faith that we're saved. I'm going to go into this last part then, which is rest from verse 28 onwards. And this starts, I think, with something so comforting, because we might hear this and think, what about me then? What about me? I need this revelation of the Father. I need to meet with Jesus. Jesus gives this fantastic invitation in verse 28. He says, if you look down at the text, what does he say? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's the first word there, both in the Greek as well. Come, come, come to me. Do you feel weary and burdened? We were thinking at the beginning about the tiredness. You can feel so burnt out, exhausted by life, just so stretched and troubled by so many things. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. You know, for the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought that they got it all sorted. They thought they were so learned, so knowledgeable. But actually, their whole way was based on trying to fulfill the law through their own effort, which was crushing, as Jesus says. You know, burdens that no one could actually carry. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And do we feel today that we're weary and burdened? If so, then let's hear these words of Jesus. Jesus is speaking to us as well. Come, come to me, and I will give you rest. You know that there? He says, I will give you rest. Remember that Isaiah passage? It's not something you work for. He says, I will give you, it's a gift, I will give you rest. This word for rest here implies like a break, like a pause. It's not kind of like a final rest, but it's sort of the rest and you've been working hard, or you have walked down a mountain and you need to go home. You take a break, you take a rest. Jesus is saying, I'm going to refresh you on the inside. And then he uses the second illustration then in verse 29. He says, take my yoke. This next verse, we've had come. He then says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This yoke. So what is a yoke here? Well, a yoke is something for work. A yoke is what's worn by animals. We don't see them kind of today with our tractors and stuff. But when you were doing ploughing, you'd perhaps have like two oxen and you'd put a yoke, over their necks, right? And they'd often do it in pairs to pull the plough. And Jesus is saying, come and plough with me. Come and work with me. Come and take my yoke. We know that in those days, people also used that image to refer to the law, like the yoke of the law. It's The law will show you the way. God's law and the Torah, it will show you the way. But Jesus is saying here that I have a yoke and I'm inviting you to come and take my yoke. Now, why is that good? Why is that good? Well, think about this. We were talking earlier about the speedboat. We're all yoked to something, aren't we? Actually. We were thinking that it's things from outside that actually tend to change us and move us. Things over which we have no control. And that's true, isn't it? In our life, there are plenty of things that happen over which we don't have control. And they're always going to be shaping us, moving us, nudging us along, trying to get our attention to change our direction. And I wonder, what are you yoked to? Whoever we are today, if you describe yourself as a Christian or not, like, what are you yoked to? Because it's going to be something. There's always something that we are being driven by, that we are under the control of, something that that is pushing us in a particular way. And we try and live up to our own expectations, our own ambitions. Is it the burden of social media? The desire to be seen a certain way by other people to maintain our image and profile? Is it the burden of trying to be sufficiently religious to please God? To feel that we have to try and fulfill this law ourselves? Whatever it might be, what is this yoke? Well, Jesus offers us instead his own yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why is this good? Because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest again for your soul. Isn't it incredible? Gentle and humble. Jesus is Most High God. Jesus is Almighty God. And he describes himself as gentle, kind, and humble. Amazing that he should be humble. It says in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve. Right. He came as a servant. He came as your servant. Isn't it incredible? The Son of God came as your servant. Absolutely incredible. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is someone to plough with, but he is humble and gentle. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He is humble and gentle in heart. And when we plough with him, we find rest. Again, it says that in emphasis in verse 29. You will find rest for your souls. Literally, your breath, the word means, for your life. For the inner you. Rest for your life. Do you want soul rest? You want soul rest there. He says that my yoke in verse 30 is easy and my burden is light. It means sort of well fitted. You can imagine a yoke that is kind of uncomfortable for an animal. Well, he says, my yoke is easy. So this picture suggests work, right? There's work to be done. There's a path that they're going on. But it is a burden that is light and it's a yoke that is pleasant, that is well fitted, that is kind. That's what the word actually means, this krestos. Does anyone take a guess, just look up to here. Does anyone know, this is the origins of a very well-known business, a very large one. This was their very first office. And this is its original name. Does anyone know what this was? Cynthia, yes? Amazon, that's correct. Yeah, good. Yeah, it was called Kadabra. I think it was the second name. We saw a film recently, that anyone else saw this. I think it was on Prime, on Amazon Prime. And it was kind of saying Jeff Bezos. It did seem to big up Jeff Bezos a lot. And he probably paid for it, I imagine, because it was on Amazon Prime. But one of the things that really stood out for me was when he was launching this business, how hard it was. They really bring this out. Like, it was not pleasant for him at all. It was so burdensome, completely crushing. It nearly destroyed him. It was so difficult. It was so, so hard. What a heavy burden. The reason why is because it was, as he often expressed in the film, it was all down to him. It fell all on his shoulders. He was somehow trying to do this all himself. And I thought this reminds me, it's like a little picture, like an illustration here, that if we try and do it all ourselves, if we try and take the yoke of the burden just ourselves, then the weight is so heavy that it is totally crushing. We need a lighter burden than that. And that's the burden that Jesus offers. My yoke is easy and my burden is light when we walk with him. Doesn't mean the path itself is easy, notice. Jesus doesn't say it's going to be an easy journey, an easy way. Now, the path itself may be very hard, with challenges and struggles, but he says that the yoke, the burden that I give you, is going to be light. If you walk with me, you will have on the inside a deep and lasting rest. And this picture is all throughout the New Testament, this idea of peace on the inside, even in trouble on the out. Paul talks about it a lot when he talks about things like treasures and jars of clay. Yeah, there may be outer trouble, but on the inside, I'm at peace, I'm at rest. And this is something that Jesus promises that we can actually have. When the path is right, it may not be easy, but the burden will be light. It might not be easy, but the burden will be light. And it all begins and continues as God's gift. First came to mind from Galatians 3, verse 5. Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Paul talks a lot in Galatians about how do we continue as a Christian. You know, sometimes we feel like you enter into relationship with God through grace, through Jesus, through his mercy, through his cross, and then your kind of works kind of take over. No? And Paul is saying in Galatians, like, that's not the way. No, you continue as you began, by grace. How does God give you his spirit? How does he work miracles among you? Is it through the works of the law? Is it through our own effort, through our own striving? No, he says it's not. It's by believing what you heard through faith. Remember again, Isaiah 30. How is it that we're saved? In repentance and rest is your salvation. Again, that sounds paradoxical. We're like, no, like Jeff Bezos, we should be working. But that's not what makes the difference. That's not what makes the difference. Fundamentally, it's something that we receive by faith. God's work among us is received by faith. We continue as we actually began. Augustine summarized this very well known saying, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." That's where we find our true and lasting rest. Actually, in this passage, you notice in all three parts, in repentance, in revelation, in rest, who does it pivot around? Who's at the center? It pivots all around Jesus. It pivots all around Jesus. That's how we can come to repent. Through Jesus revealing the Father to us. How do we get rest? Through coming to Jesus. Receiving his yoke. It's so crucial. As we saw the warnings Jesus gave in the first part of the passage. What happens by rejecting him? Our response to Jesus is so crucial. But when we come to him, he is so gentle and kind. And so the question, I guess, for everyone here, whether wherever we are, if we're not yet Christian, if we've been a Christian for many years, is are we going to come to Jesus and are we taking his yoke to receive his rest? Maybe you feeling at the moment just crushed and weighed down by something. And I guess the question then for us is it the yoke of Jesus that we're actually wearing? Is it his yoke? If it doesn't feel like it's his yoke, then check whether it actually is. Are we actually at this moment wearing the yoke of Jesus, living in his grace, in his rest by faith? Just to recap then, we looked at repentance, we looked at revelation, and we looked at rest. And all of these are centered on our response to Jesus. Wherever we might be today, in relation to Jesus, we need all three of these things to begin with repentance, which comes from revelation and results in the rest, the deep, deep inner rest that Jesus promises. Let me just pray quickly, sorry, but over time, just before we come to maybe sing our final song. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus here, and we thank you so much for his invitation. When he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest." Father, you know where we are. You know our struggles. You know the things that we go through. And we thank you, Father, that despite all these, that if we are walking with Jesus, we can receive this great rest. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would please help us to daily repent. That maybe for the first time, maybe on an ongoing basis, as we come to you day by day, that you'd help us, please, to repent, to change around as we receive, we pray for an ever deeper revelation of your fatherhood through Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we would truly each receive that rest and that light burden, that we would be refreshed through your Son, Jesus. We pray for all these things through the power of your Holy Spirit working in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.